If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 1. I have to admit that when I hear that text read, that we just read out of 1 Timothy, I'm sorry, you'll have to forgive me. That's a little bit like saying to a guard dog, sick 'em. It's just such an encouraging text. When I think about the unison reading, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We see in that text in 1 Timothy God's plan for the preaching of that Word in His churches. And we are one of those churches. Pray and marshal ourselves to continue in this that we've received from our Lord. This morning, I want to look back over the whole of 1 Peter 1 and to pick up some of the sub-themes of this chapter. I think we've gotten the flow of Peter's thought, but I'd like to point out some of the key underlying issues of this chapter before we go on into chapter 2. Here, Peter explained the glories of God's grace in the gospel, by which they had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like us. In this is the foundation. I want to emphasize that word. It's this grace of God that we have believed is the foundation and motive for His command that there be this profound change of thinking about everything. About God, about themselves, about sin, about fellow church members, about this life, and everything to do with this life and its accomplishments and possessions. I emphasize this when we got to verse 13. Therefore, because of this grace, this foundation, this motive, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, my goal this morning is to further enrich your understanding of the faith that we hold. We hold really in common, not only among ourselves as a congregation, but with other congregations that we are aware of, like ourselves, and in common with these to whom Peter wrote. I want to enrich your understanding of the faith and to encourage you to meditate upon Peter's presentation of it here in chapter 1, all for the strengthening of your soul for perseverance. I believe that was one of Peter's great goals in writing in the first place. And so we want to keep focused on that perseverance, encouragement to that end. I hope I can achieve a little bit more of that today as we look back through this first chapter. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow with nothing to bring in and of ourselves. But we bow enriched with your Son and His message, His work, His life and death and resurrection, His ascension and His rule and reign in glory. We come only because of Christ. And yet we come knowing that You have opened the gates of heaven to Him, to all that He has taken captive. We come confident, not in ourselves, but confident in your Son, in the work you have accomplished and received that He has done. We come as those who you taught to call upon you, and those who continue to call upon you with assurance then in calling upon you according to the gospel we heard preached, you will save us, no matter who we are. We come, Father, so very thankful for your Son. And in his name, praising you, Father, and him, the Son, and you, the Spirit. And we have sung it, but now we say it. Come and teach us. Give us humility. Give us understanding. Give us a willingness to receive this word again. Conform our thinking to it and conform our lives to it. To encourage one another in these things that you've taught us. This assurance that this is your word. And in believing this message of Christ, we in fact have come to you. Father, this is our rejoicing. This is our strength. This is our glory. We worship you and praise you together as a church now. And ask that you continue to instruct us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've identified six sub-themes that I want us to consider this morning. We want to begin to look at here. I'll mention them to you and I'll re-mention them again as I go along. First of all, there were essential virtues to them receiving this word. And then secondly, this set up, secondly, to receive this message of a Trinitarian salvation. Thirdly, this salvation is Christ-centered. So essential virtues, Trinitarian salvation, Christ-centeredness. And fourthly, there's real hope in this. And fifthly, this is brought to us by this theme of gospel preaching. And this has brought us then to worshipful prayer. So six themes, essential salvation, Christ-centeredness, real hope, gospel preaching, and worshipful prayer. My plan is to bring out applications to this as we work through each of these today as we go. So first of all, underlying Peter's instruction and underlying really, in fact, their very reception of his instruction are two essential virtues of the Christian faith that I believe are prominent in this chapter. The two essential virtues that are, I think, actively practiced here are love and humility. Love and humility. The first, love, in some ways is the easier of the two to see. And really what I'm speaking of here mainly is Peter's love for them. We are familiar to some extent with the life of Peter from the Gospels. We remember this somewhat rough fisherman who was greatly humbled before the presence of Christ Jesus and fell on his face, much like Isaiah of old did, as Pastor Jared has pointed out in his preaching in the Gospel of Luke. And Peter came to salvation and came to conversion, and that did not end his impulsiveness, did it? We have many times rejoiced at the things that we've read about Peter because we find so much about ourselves. But this rough fisherman was then molded by Christ and by the work of the Spirit. And in fact, Peter became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important that I think it's very important that we're clear in our minds on this. That when he became a disciple of Christ, he became a studier of the Word of God. He was changed from a man of great physical action. I'm not saying that entirely was gone, but he became a man of great study. We see this in Acts chapter 6, don't we? When he set aside those men to help with the ministration that was needed there in the church at Jerusalem. And he said, we will give ourselves to what? to the Word and to prayer. Discipleship for Peter meant that he became a studier and a laborer in the doctrines and commandments. He was very much someone just like we've read described by Paul when he wrote Timothy, who was as a young pastor there in Ephesus, needed that encouragement, instruction from Paul. Well, Peter had received it from Christ. What we read in 1 Peter 1 is the fruit of this man's labor and this man's study and this man giving himself to the doctrine, as Paul said to Timothy. And so we see when we read 1 Peter 1, Peter's love for these people. He labored in writing to them, which meant he got to know them without ever being among them. He got these reports. He received these reports. He read them avidly. He listened to those who had worked as evangelists among them. He heard about their reception and he was moved for them. And so, beginning at verse 1 in this very chapter where we read his name, Peter, we must understand there's great love here. As he labored in the word and doctrine to write that which we have read. And then also we see his love in verse 3. When we read that God the Father has begotten, and notice the word there, us, again. We read the same thing in verse 12. But to us they were ministering, speaking of the Old Testament prophets. He included himself with them. You see, we kind of get in this folklore religion that we're part of in America, that's this idea that there was this great, exalted, popish type, enrobed leader of the church. But in fact, Peter was a very humble man. And Peter saw himself very much united with these people. And so he wrote them and included himself with them as a fellow saint, a fellow child of God, a brother in Christ. And then in verse 6, where we read, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials. I really, at that point, sensed this great love of Peter in these words. This man was profoundly moved about these people's needs because they were grieved by various trials. It wasn't just one difficulty that had come their way or two, but all sorts from all different quarters. And he was moved. And so he didn't ignore this. He addressed it right on. Face first. I know you're grieved. I'm not denying your grief. But I also know, because of faith in Christ, you have great rejoicing. So there's love and tenderness and sympathy. He gave them hope in the midst of these grievous circumstances that they faced. And then in verse 10, something very similar. With this encouragement of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace to you. He's choosing his words carefully, bringing the doctrines to bear upon them, to in particular encourage them. Here they are under various trials. Here they are grieved. We know they're, as I mentioned before, they're marginalized. Many of them are poor people. And yet, what does he speak of when he comes to, when he's addressing them? Of their great privilege. He's saying the end of the ages has come upon you in many ways. All the message of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in your hearing and in your faith in Christ. He's encouraging them with their privilege. There's great love from the apostle to these people. And then verses 13 and 14, where we read about the girding up of the mind and the obedient children. In verse 17, if you call on the Father. Here we see them instructing them certainly as an apostle. But who did Peter call upon? The same Father. What was Peter's position? He was adopted as a child. So he spoke to them, children, as a fellow child and a fellow brother. So underlying all this instructions that we've had so far in chapter 1 is this great love the apostle had. But with that, and the second virtue in this first theme that I wanted us to look at today is humility. And this is no less essential than love, though I think it is in some ways harder to discern. In a way, we might say, and I kind of wrestled over this, in a way, one leads to the other. Is love the spring of humility, or is humility the spring of love? I don't know that I can fully settle that in my mind. It seems that one, when one is humbled, they become a lover of God and a lover of God's people. One who sees the love of God becomes very humbled, don't they? I don't know. I can't sort that part out fully. But what I do know is these people had a profound humility about them. You see it there in chapter 1 in verse 2 in that word obedience. He talked about them being elect pilgrims of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God and sanctification of the Spirit, and then for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is, well, it's two things, I think, but at the very least, we have what we would call initial humility. I think that's really what's being addressed in that word obedience. There is a poor in spirit about them. There's a meekness about them. There's a hunger for and thirst for righteousness about them. Or they would have never heard. They would have never received this. They had become teachable. We might refer to it that way. They were waiting to be taught. They're very receptive. And according to God's foreknowledge, which evidently was the spring of this in them, and its ultimate source, they were humble because of God's work. Certainly from the Father and the Son and the Spirit, all three. We'll address that in a few moments. These were people who were ready to listen and work. That's got to be there in that word obedience. They're ready to listen. It's right that we sing a hymn like we sang, Lord, give us ears. Give us an understanding. Open our ears and open our hearts. Why did the hymn writer write that sort of thing? Because he knew that's our great need. He also knew that that is the work of the Spirit of God. And so we see this in these people. They were obedient to Christ. They heard and they responded. They had seen their own sinfulness. Certainly, this is where the means comes into work. And we see humility being produced. They're aware of their sinfulness, their foulness, their wretchedness, their repulsiveness. One of the great lies of the age we live in, you must not miss this, is all this teaching about self-esteem. There's nothing about you that's worth esteeming. You are a rebellious lawbreaker. These had realized this. You see, there's that obedience to Jesus Christ. They heard this and they believed it. They submitted themselves to it. And they saw something of who God is and all His holiness and all His purity and all His lovely holiness of character and being. And they saw themselves as justly under His wrath and condemnation. Certainly, this is what worked humility in them. and made them ready to sit obedient to Christ. I know among our ladies who care for little children, maybe you have nieces and nephews, maybe you have little boys and girls, maybe you help mothers with boys and girls. One of the things you're trying to accomplish with these little children is to get them to sit quietly and listen, isn't it? When I've taught child training classes in the past, I say to young couples, when you have a child, you have a savage. And before you can ever give them the gospel, you've got to civilize them. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about getting to sit and listen. I understand there's a lot that goes into that. And I don't mean to get us sidetracked on that. But that's who these people were as they received this epistle from Peter. They were like little children who sat there obedient, ready to listen. That's us. We're little children. Aware of our sinfulness, aware of God's holiness, aware of our just condemnation. And so we're listening now. God has our rapt attention. This is humility, folks. This is the teachableness with which they came to this text as they received this epistle from Peter. And how you must come. And then you see Christ and all His glory and His power and His work. And what comes forth out of humility is this repentant faith in Christ. Now, whatever else may be here, there's at least this here. These people humbly received the word from Peter, just as they received it from the evangelist who had worked among them. And then in verse 6, when he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." I call that ongoing humility. Initial humility, you're obedient. You're sitting there ready to listen. You're teachable. Tell me who I am. Tell me who Christ is. Tell me what salvation is. And just tell me how to live. Well, they did that. And if you're in Christ, you've done that. And the proof, I think, in this text is this very thing here, that in spite of the being grieved by various trials, they are people who greatly rejoice. And I submit to you that is a profound evidence of humility. This is ongoing humility. This was worked in them and it's going to be worked in us by an entire reassessment of life in view of God's salvation. They could no longer look at life just from a woe is me, complaining, disgruntled attitude. That's gone. You see, in humility, we trust ourselves to God. They trusted themselves to God. And they reassessed all this stuff that was going on. They reassessed this issue of being poor and being persecuted and being marginalized. And they reassessed it and said, those poor people that are doing this to us, they're the ones that are really in trouble, not us. This is just temporary for us. You see, this is this entire reassessment. Glory is set before us. We have Christ, the King of Kings. Heaven is set before us. This is temporary. That's why I say, if they're rejoicing in the midst of that which grieved them, that's profound humility. They had sat at the feet of Christ and they had drunk deeply of His doctrine and His person and His rule and reign. Joy in trial demonstrates submission to God's Word and demonstrates trust in God's Word. That's humility. That's these brothers and sisters of ours who received this letter first from Peter. And we've received. And this letter is precious to us if we receive it the same way. In fact, God's love in Christ and grace in Christ teach you to do this very thing, doesn't it? Humility earns us nothing. But humility is the evidence that God has bestowed upon us all the merits of Christ. And then this crazy, nonsensical thing happens. People who are grieved by various trials. What does the text say? They greatly rejoice. Matter of fact, he goes on to say later in verse 8 that they rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I submit that this is an evidence of great humility. As they sat before Christ, sat before the doctrine of God, and disciplined their minds to reassess every detail of life in the light of who Christ is and what Christ has done and what Christ has promised and Christ is doing and will do. So, initial humility, ongoing humility, verse 8. What does it say there? Whom having not seen you love. You see, human beings, in their pride and arrogance, demand evidence and control. And these people had never seen Christ. There's no evidence, no empirical evidence. They have no control over the situation. They have no control over Him. And they love Him. They love Him. I think this is the great and chief evidence of humility. Love for the Redeemer King who rules you. A quiet submission to this one who gave His life that we might have the hope of heaven. Resistance is gone. Because it's counted as foolishness. Grumbling and complaining. It's gone. It's rebuked. Because it's seen for what it is. Unbelief. And willingness has come. And patience. Now without these two actions of love and humility, Peter wouldn't have written. And they wouldn't have received. It's the same with us. We have received Christ's love through the word of the apostles. In particular, this apostle right now. And we've been humbled by that love. So that we sit and we come and do this thing that people in the world think we're nuts to do and sit in pews and listen to a man preach. Humbly receiving the word of Christ. His love always humbles His people. There's no exception to this. A lack of humility means you do not see your sinfulness and you really do not see your need of grace. Once you see that need, you humbly receive the apostolic word that the elders preach and you humble yourself before Christ. And if you humble yourself, you will submit to Him and you will enjoy His love. Peter's going to give us some real practical insight on this later, and we'll get to this later, but just notice here in chapter 5, in verse 5. And in particular, targets young people, though not exclusively, and you'll see. Chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud. Now, how did he describe these people? Not as the proud, but in chapter 1, verse 2, as those who were obedient to Jesus Christ. That's the opposite, polar opposite of a proud person. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, he says in verse 5 of chapter 5. And verse 6 then, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Now, that's how you can be grieved with various trials and still greatly rejoice. with joy inexpressible. I really believe that often it is true of us who live in a day of great prosperity, that the reality is our faith is not exercised enough, and it remains often weak. And then what do we do when various trials come? I'll leave that to you to look at your own self. What do you do? You see, you live just like they live, under Christ's rule. Every detail of your life is under His rule. You must accept and look at the various trials that come your way in light of the glory that is yours in Christ. That's the way to get to joy inexpressible. So without humility, you will not love. You'll not love like Peter loved them. You'll not love as Christ loved. Those you interact with will receive you well when you come with humility, when you come with love for them. So keep humility at the forefront of your mind so that your interaction and service has the added appeal of genuine love for others. Without these two, this chapter, this epistle would have never been written. And they would have never received it. And without these, you won't receive it. And you won't begin to live it as they lived it. So our first theme or underlying issue here in this text that I wanted to bring out to you today is this issue of two essential virtues, love and humility. Now, they really spring from the one I want to look at next. And they put us in a mindset to receive this other theme that I want to mention. I've touched on this one some. I just want to try to bring it together in a focus point this morning. And that is this. After we think about the essential virtues of humility and love, then second, Peter described their salvation and adoption as a Trinitarian salvation. Now, let's just quickly look through the whole chapter here. The Father, in verse 2, we are told that He foreknew us and He chose us. In verse 3 and 4, Peter said He showed us, notice the phrase, abundant mercy. Listen, there's nothing reluctant about God. There's nothing stingy about God. When He bestows mercy, it's abundant mercy. And then he says there, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. We've been birthed spiritually. And He reserves heaven for us, He says there, to an inheritance. We're birthed to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. That's what's God the Father. That's His work. Verse 17, He's the judge. He's the one who judges impartially. Now, don't miss this. The Father judges you impartially, but never separate from Christ. This is tremendous. Never separate from Christ. Once you come to Christ, God will never deal with you separate from Christ. He never deals with you separate from imputed righteousness. He never deals with you separate from the fact that you are now, because of the work of Christ, His very child. He judges you impartially. That's a good thing in Christ. He went on to say that. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that there's the connection, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. God the Father is an impartial judge who never judges you separate from the shed blood of Christ and all that means in meritorious salvation put to your account. You enjoy a Trinitarian salvation. One other thing about the Father, we find in verse 20 and 21, He foreordained the Messiah before the foundations of the world and manifest Him. And in verse 21, raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. All authority in heaven and earth. This is how you're saved. Because the Father has been at work this way. But notice also the Son. Again, back to verse 2. I think everything springs in verse 2. I think one commentary I read said that verse 2 is one of the best summaries in all the Bible of the gospel and of salvation. Just real brief. We have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. The Son, we're told, gave this sprinkling of His blood. There's this death of the Son that accomplished atonement and redemption. In verse 3, we read about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 7, we read of, not the verse I wanted, His revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, his second coming. Yet out there. In verse 13, the same thing. His revelation, His coming again. Which means there was this eternal existence of the Son. And there was this incarnation of the Son. And there is this glorious second coming of the Son. His revelation yet out there. This is Trinitarian salvation. In verse 10 and 11, we read about the Spirit of Christ. He sent prophets to foretell God's provision and God's grace in Christ's death and glory. In verse 19, it speaks there that we were purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Again, His death set before us as a lamb without blemish and without spot. A perfect, acceptable, welcomed sacrifice. In verse 20, manifest in these last times. He lived a perfectly holy life, so His death would in fact redeem. And He lived, and He died, and He arose. And in verse 21, who through Him, that is through Christ, you believe in God. Christ warrants your faith. And He effectively, this is the kind of Savior sinners like us need. He effectively mediates and reconciles sinners to God. You have Trinitarian salvation. The Father has been at work. The Son has been at work. This is pervasive throughout this chapter, isn't it? And then the Spirit. Again, back to verse 2. What does He say there? Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, by the Spirit, we are set apart to God. That's the idea of that word in its use there. We are set apart from the unholy to the holy. We are set apart from the mass of humanity in rebellion to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. Set apart from unbelief to belief, rebellion to submission, all these things. The Spirit did this work. He brought the Word of God with power to us. And in verse 12, He empowered the preaching of the Old Testament prophets and the New Covenant preachers of the gospel. You see, in a way, we see here the purpose of the Father, the execution and fulfillment of the Son, and the application through the agency of the Spirit. You need to know this, and you need to think about this. This forms a great foundation for assurance. Trinitarian salvation. So He set us apart to God. He sovereignly keeps us to God. I skipped that one, didn't I? Who are kept by the power, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation. That's the work of the Spirit. We understand and learn that in other texts of the Scriptures. This empowering of the prophets and the preachers. And then verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, bringing hearers of that word preached to faith and obedience to God's word and to God's Son, to God's salvation. It's Trinitarian salvation. Now, I want to use a word here that just doesn't get it. But I don't know what other word to use. This is rich. This is rich beyond our grasp of rich. That the Lord God of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have worked together and marshaled their power to save you and bring you to Christ and not leave you in your condemnation. Not bring you to some place of neutrality, to bring you into his very household and family as his dear daughter or his dear son. You are his. If the triune God has brought you to faith in Christ, he did it in the way that Peter described for these early Christians. He's not working any differently now. He's working the same way. Praise his name. This is profoundly encouraging things. It's no different for us. So I would say to you, I need to assign you some homework. I need to assign you some spiritual exercise. You need to take this chapter and go through this chapter. Take a piece of paper and put three columns on it. And just go through this chapter and write what the Father did in saving me, what the Son did in saving me, what the Spirit did in saving me. I've already done it for you, but you need to go back and do it yourself. You have Trinitarian salvation worked by the Lord God of heaven and earth. If you are struggling with His providences, you must work to retain in your thinking who He is and the goodness He has brought to you in this Trinitarian salvation. I believe this is one of the key issues in this chapter. I believe this is why we read of these people, that they were a people, in spite of all the deprivation they faced, greatly rejoice. This is incredible to me, almost. That people that live in their circumstances are described this way. But if you have Him, although everything else fails you and falls apart, which it will sooner or later. Young people, everything fails and falls apart eventually. Settle it in your mind. Don't set your affections, your ultimate affections, on things of this life and people of this life. If you have Him, although everything else fails and falls apart, you can join these early Christian believers in having joy and assurance and perseverance even when you are grieving. That's the concept. Read it with me again, verse 6. In this salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith in Trinitarian salvation, your faith in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, being much more precious than gold that perishes. Okay, Hank. Hold on. Hold your finger right there just a moment. What two things did Peter describe in this chapter as precious? Don't look. Your faith and Christ's blood. Think about that. This is the inspired Word of God. And He counts, well, this is understandable, the blood of His Son as precious. And He counts your faith in Christ as precious. Okay. Got your finger there? Faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. No matter what you face, no matter who has failed you or will fail you, no matter what has gone wrong in your life, this cannot and does not change. Glory to God. This is Trinitarian salvation. And this is why your faith is so precious to God. Your faith in Christ, which you professed in baptism and church membership. You submitted yourself to that sign of being a disciple and follower of Christ. And you submitted yourself to the oversight of His elders. And you made yourself accountable to His people. Why? Because of your faith in Christ. What will that kind of faith result in? Read verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is what Trinitarian salvation has accomplished in you. You don't deserve it. You couldn't earn it. And you could never, never keep it. But the one who gave it has reserved heaven for you, and by His power keeps you for His heaven. If that does not provoke you to worship, you are well nigh dead, and I cannot help you except say to come to Christ. Come to Christ. He's the Savior. There is no other mediator between you and the Lord God who created you. He sustains your life every moment. When was the last time you thought about keeping your brain waves going? There's not a person in this room that ever thought about it. When was the last time you thought about keeping the blood pumping through your veins and arteries? There's not a person in this room ever has to think about that. That maintains the respiratory system and the nervous system. I've said it before. I'm sure I'll say it again. You are closer to eternity right now than you are to the person sitting next to you. That quick, God can take you to Himself. If you are outside of Christ, I plead with you. The Creator God holds you and keeps you alive for His will, His pleasure. You are at His disposal. And you have no assurance your life will last to the end of this sermon. I plead with you, in your heart, in the depths of your soul, humble yourself and fly to Christ. He has shed His blood to provide a covering for sinners just like you. And we who sit here and know Christ are living proof of it. We are sinful people. And our only hope, our only possession, our only wealth, our only richness is not in ourselves. It's in Christ, our Savior, the Mediator. And I plead with you, come to Christ. Do not put it off. If it seems too complicated, ask somebody for help. Figure it out. This is the greatest need of your life. To run to Christ. to humble yourself and cast yourself, soul and body and mind and heart, upon Him. He is the only Savior God has given to this world.